If you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to read in verse 8. The context is dealing about supplications and prayers and intercession and giving of thanks for be made for all men. And then he speaks of various people, kings, and all in authority. And then that later down in verse 8, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And that is just another principle in Scripture that you see that God requires that as we praise Him and as we pray, that God doesn't want anything in our hearts that would be an obstacle to keep us from having confidence and believing that as we petition Him that He will answer our prayers. So let's look tonight at praying with confidence. Praying with confidence. I'm sure that all of us pray daily, maybe two or three times a day. It depends on how many times you eat. You're supposed to pray over your meal. Now, if you've been praying more than five times a day for meals, then you're eating too much. Unless you're just grazing and snacking here and there. But the point of it is that I can have confidence that when I pray, that God will hear me. And God wants us to have that. And yet, so many people today seem to have a doubt that God will hear them or a doubt that God would do a certain thing. The thing that they're asking God to do is just too big, it's too difficult, it's too hard. And they received that concept in their mind from somewhere, but they didn't from God. Because God tells us that He wants us to have confidence as we pray. He wants us to believe that what we petition Him for, that He will grant that to us. And so I think a lot of times Christians just seem to be reluctant to petition God. They're reluctant to ask God to heal or to deliver or to guide or to provide or whatever it may be. I mean, everybody in this church has family, and we know that according to the Bible in Acts 16:31, if thou believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved in our whole household. And we have a basis to believe that God will save our family members. And that can be something that the only thing that makes that difficult or hard to do is looking at the circumstance of that family member, especially if you have one that is living a life that is separate from God. And you're wondering, now, how is it God going to save that person? Well, why don't you go back and say, well, how did God save you? Because you were also one day wayward from God and separated from Him, but God saved you. And God can save your family members, people that you believe God for. If God gave you a witness in your heart and the faith to pray for someone or something, then that thing that you have prayed for, God is going to give it to you. What you've got to do is you've got to have that confidence in your heart. And that's what we see here, that when he tells us in 1 Peter 2:8 that we lift up our holy hands as we praise Him, and then we lift up our holy hands a lot of times in praying to Him, showing that we are surrendered to Him and we're throwing all of our cares upon Him and trusting totally in Him. But He wants to do it without any anger in our heart or without doubting. Doubting is a problem that you find all the time in the Christian life, because the devil wants you to doubt, and the mind can be sometimes, you know, bound with the circumstances and the feelings, the emotions, and all those things that seem to come into people's lives to try to talk them out of their faith. You've got to keep away from Job's friends. If you know what I mean by Job's friends, read the book of Job, because he had friends that were trying to tell him everything, the wrong things. And always you have somebody around that's trying to say, well, no, God can't do that, or it's too difficult, or it didn't work for this person. Well, I know, let me tell you this story about this person. They start telling about these terrible stories of something that went wrong and didn't happen, or somebody died, or that some bad thing happened, and blah, blah, blah. And you hear all that stuff, and then you think right away your mind starts battling. So you don't need to hear those things. And it's enough for us to be able to fight and to cast down those doubts and to put our faith into God, because God says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by His Word. The basis of our faith is not what other people say or what we feel, but the basis of our faith is what God says in His Word about your situation. And if He says, I can provide your need, that I can protect you, that I can guide you in this life, then God can do that. You just have to have confidence that He can do that. And the same thing is in James 1, as we've been reading so much on Sunday morning, that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Because if a man wavers, he's going to be tossed like the waves of the sea. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. So there is a situation, a time when people can't, can't receive anything of the Lord because of the fact that they're not confident that God is listening to them or that He will give and grant to them the thing that they are asking Him for. And so we have to have this kind of confidence in prayer that God wants us to. Over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, one of the things that should be a result of being saved is that a Christian should have assurance. They go together. If you're saved, then you have assurance of your salvation. If you don't have assurance, you need to go back to ground one and start all over, because that's what God gives to a person that is saved. So in 1 John 5 and verse 14, he goes on. He says here, and this is the confidence that we have in Him. In Him means in Christ. That if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Now let's just stop there for a second. If we ask anything according to what? His will. So it's not my will, but His will. So I have to determine His will. And if I can find His will in the Scripture, all the promises are His will. That is a revelation of His will. Promises have conditions. That's His will. And so if we'll come back to those things, but if I have something that I, in my heart, that I know God will give me, then I can ask Him for it. James 1, verse 5. Any man lack wisdom? Let him ask of God. He giveth to all man sparingly. No, liberally. That's the way God gives things. He's very liberal in giving. And then he says, and if we, verse 15, and if we know that He heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have, not going to get, but have the petitions that we desired of Him. Now, that's pretty clear to me. But a lot of people have a problem with it because their experience doesn't seem to line up with what that says. They have prayed and nothing happened. Or maybe it just hasn't materialized yet. Because faith has to do with Mark 11:24. Therefore, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you have received them and you shall have them. So there's a difference between the time that you pray and you believe that God has heard you and that you have what you've asked Him for in a time when you receive that as something that is manifested or materialized. I've used the example of let's wear this example out. You call up JCPenney or Sears and Roebuck and you call them up on the phone. You say, this is what I want. You give them the order. You give them your credit card. They say it'll be in the mail. It'll be there in 2 or 3 days. You hang up the phone. You don't have it. You paid for it. You have it in a spiritual form, let's say, because you have asked them for it. You've filled out all the information. They took it down, said it'll be on the truck. It'll be to you in a few days. You believe that, don't you? So you wait for it to come because you expect it to come. And faith has expectation. You expect it to come any day. And as soon as that truck pulls up in the driveway, you know it has arrived. You still haven't got it yet, but you know that truck's bringing that very thing that you have asked for and that you have already paid for, and it's coming. And you go to the door and you get it. Now you have it materialized. The same thing is true when you ask God for wisdom. You don't have that wisdom at that very moment that you asked for it, but you will have it at the time that you need it. It always comes at the time you need it. It's amazing how God can deposit something in your life at the moment of need. And the same thing applies to all of the promises of God, whether it be God providing your need, or God guiding your life, or God healing a body, or saving your loved ones. If you believe that God will do that based upon what the Scriptures reveal, then you can ask God for that. You have to have that confidence. Now, confidence is a word used here to express boldness. And you read that in the New Testament that way. It's an interesting word. It's used in various different ways. It's used for boldness. It's used for confidence. It's used for assurance, frankness, plainness of speech. And it's saying that's what we should have before God, that we can speak frankly, that we can be bold before God, that we can have that confidence in His presence that God will listen to what we have to say. And if our petitions are based upon what He says in His Word, then God will answer our prayers. Many of the old people from years back, and I'm talking about going back into hundreds of years ago when people believed God more than they do now, that they believed that talking to God and praying was like standing before a judge and you're presenting your case to the judge, pleading with God. And you pleaded with God based upon what He said in His Word. God wants that. God wants you to plead your cause. But you have to have a basis for that. And he is, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? He will. So he's listening to your case. And he's hearing what you have to say. And if it's in line with what he says in his word and your heart is right, then you can believe that God would give that to you. But how many Christians have this boldness or this assurance or this confidence? I mean, it's like a child coming to a parent, knowing that if you come to the parent and that parent's going to listen to what you have to say, that you can plead your cause, that you can ask the parent. Like a teenager coming and asking for the keys to the car. That ain't always work, necessarily. But you know that you can come to them and you can plead your cause. And if you've been an obedient child and your heart is right, you know that they're going to probably favor you and you're going to be granted that. God is better than all our parents. And God says, if you believe me and you think, if you have in your heart what I say and you believe that, you can come to me and ask me for it and I will grant that to you. But you have to believe it. And see, that's the hardest part, is believing it, because you can't see God. You can't see God. God is unseen, but God is sitting on his throne. And people think you're crazy when you're praying to somebody who you can't see. Well, I'd rather pray to him than praying to some idol that people look at, because they might have ears, but they cannot hear, and they have eyes, and they cannot see, and they got a mouth, and they cannot talk, and they got legs, and they cannot walk. Got hands, but they cannot touch. It's a dumb idol. It can't do anything. And yet people pray to idols all the time, believing that this idol somehow or another is going to just begin to become animated and walk off its pedestal and come down and begin to do something for it. But it's not. But God is not an idol. God is a living God. And he lives and he's alive and he cares about what his people's needs are. And so we realize that 1 John here is, he's used this word here of confidence to express our relationship with God, where a person can have confidence in coming into God's presence. Back over in 1 John 3 and verse 20 and 21. And it says here, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. So God is able to deal with whatever might be convicting us at that time. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not. Now the word condemning here is talking about a conviction, something upon you that you're guilty about. I mean, it's a consciousness and awareness of a wrong you did. The context is dealing with you, if verse 16 and following, you see that you lay down your life for your brother as he's laid down his life for us. You see somebody who has a need and you don't shut your bowels of compassion up to him, but rather you help that person. Just don't show love just in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth, he says. And hereby we know, verse 19, that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him, because we know that something is in us saying, be compassionate to that person and help them. God's leading you to do that. Now, you can go down, you can walk around and see a lot of people have needs, but sometimes God puts a specific compassion in your heart towards someone. There's something that connects with an individual, and you know that God wants you to do something for that individual. And you do it. You don't shut that up. You don't cut that off. And that brings assurance to your heart that God is saying something to you and you're doing it. It makes you have confidence. He says, verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. Now that is the thing that we all have to learn in our personal relationship, that we have to be sensitive to what's going on inside. And we all are aware and conscious of certain things in our life. Your conscience, when you are going down the road and you hear the siren, all of a sudden your conscience is awakened. You don't know whether it's you or somebody else till you look at the speed iron, or you try to figure out what's going on, and then he passes you because he's going somewhere else. But it jars your conscience. It makes you become aware of your surroundings and, am I wrong? Am I doing something wrong? And that's what your conscience is all about. It's just like a buzzer that goes off. It's just an alarm that just rings inside of you with conviction of doing something wrong. Or it could be a conviction, this is the way that God wants you to do something. So in this context, he's clear about being in a right standing before God, because that's what confidence is. It's the boldness. Now, over in 1 John 2:28, John uses this a lot. And now, little children, abide in him, that he shall, that when he shall appear, we shall have confidence or assurance or boldness. We'll be able to have that frankness. and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Why will we have that? Because we're living right. Because He says, if we know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Now, is that clear? If a person is doing righteousness, you can say, that person says, I'm a Christian, and then you watch their lifestyle, and over a period of time, you see they're living righteously. Didn't say they were perfect. But you see them doing what is right, and you know that that person has had a change in his life. And so that person, you say, we can have confidence that when we stand before Him, that we didn't come and sit to church and play the hypocrite and say one thing and do another. That we had a relationship with Him, and that we sought after Him, and that we put Him first in our life, and that we were committed and loyal Christians. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, it says here in the context about having a high priest, which is Jesus, and we can see in verse 14 that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, which is Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, that is, confession of our faith. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. So that verse there is simply saying that we have a high priest that we cannot see, which is Jesus, who was crucified, he was buried, he died, and he was buried, and he was raised from the dead, and he sits now at the right hand of God as an advocate for us. He is our high priest and our advocate before God. He has empathy towards us. He understands what you're going through in the human experience. He understands your hurts and your feelings. He understands everything about your life. You might not think that, but He does. And He says, because of this, He cannot. It's not that He cannot be touched. We do not have a high priest that is not one who is sympathetic towards us, but He is. Some people are just hardened. I mean, you can talk to them all day long. They don't care about you. But God is not that way. Let us, therefore, come boldly with confidence unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And that's what we can do. We can have that kind of confidence when we're going through something, when we've been tempted and made mistakes in our life, that we can come to Him because of who He is. That our standing before God is not based upon us earning righteousness, but on the basis of what Jesus did for us. And that we can come to Him and we can plead our cause with Him. Lord, You said if we could confess our sins, that You'd be faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to have mercy upon us, that You would help us in our time of need so we can have that kind of boldness. And He says that right there. And so you come boldly. It's inviting us to come before God. Too many people they don't want to respond to the invitation that God has given. They stay distant from God. They avoid everything when it comes to a relationship with God, of prayer meetings, of attending church, of reading the Bible, of being spiritually minded and paying attention to what God is revealing in His Word to them. And so we can't earn His grace, but we can come before His throne of grace. And we can ask Him to be favorable to us and to forgive us. And we can ask Him to help us in the time of temptation. Because there's no temptation that's taking you but such as common to man. Whatever you're going through, God can give you the wisdom in a trial. God can give you everything that you need in this life to be victorious and to be a conqueror if you want to put your confidence in Him. And I'm a firm believer in praying every day before you go out. I'm a firm believer in praying while you're out. I mean just keeping in mind that, you know, you need to trust the Lord out here driving around in this crazy world. Then over in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness. That's that confidence, that assurance to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I mean, in other words, being in a right relationship. So here again, we see that the Word expresses confidence. Boldness is confidence, is assurance. And that assurance is something that we have because of what Jesus did for us when He died on the cross. He shed His blood. That gives us access to the throne of grace, Romans 5:1. Being justified by faith, we have access to this grace. And we have peace with God because we are in a right standing with God. So the word boldness is a very important thing, because it's the word confidence. Having confidence. How many Christians have confidence? And the opposite of that would be no confidence at all. No assurance. Doubting. not sure that God can do what he said. That is not what God wants for his people. That's what the devil wants. And he keeps a lot of people in that particular mode where they're doubting God, where they're not sure, or they don't have confidence. In the book of Acts, we see the early church had great confidence in all that they went through. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled that they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Something about their relationship with the Lord brought out boldness in them. It brought out confidence in them. And then verse 29, after they had been threatened and beaten and everything, they come back and they pray, and it says here, they're asking God to give them, you know, power. And it says in verse 29 of the same chapter, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness we may speak thy word." That we might speak boldly, that we can speak with confidence and frankly, that we don't have to be intimidated by what we believe. And in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with what? With boldness, or courage, or confidence. And then it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that had aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they all had things common." So there was great power in the midst of them, and confidence and boldness in their life. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12, all of these passages are teaching us this important principle of having confidence in prayer, having confidence that we can approach God, that God is not unapproachable. He invites us to approach him. In Ephesians 3:12, in whom, anytime you see in Ephesians and Colossians and many of these epistles, you see this phrase, in him, in Christ, in whom, it's talking about our union with Christ. So in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. That's a compact phrase there. It's got a lot in it. And so it's in Christ that we have this boldness, and it gives us an invitation to come freely into his presence, that the door is open for us to come in, that there's access, and that we can do that with great confidence by Christ who has died for us and has been risen from the dead. And he's the one that wants us to do this. And so that's what Paul says about this in many different passages. And again, I've already mentioned Romans 5:1. It says, "By this grace of God that we have access to him, being justified by faith." So to approach God with a clear conscience is absolutely necessary. If we see in 1 John 3:21, and all of these, it's bringing together that we've got to approach God with a clear conscience. That we have to be aware and conscious of that we are in a right relationship. It's one thing to be saved. It's another thing to live out that salvation. It's one thing to say that you go to church. It's another thing to let yourself live out what you believe as a Christian. Just because you go to church does not make you a Christian. Just because you attend and do certain things doesn't mean that you have a relationship with God. It should, but it doesn't always mean that, because people can come and go and there's no change in their life. And there's no conviction in their life that draws them closer to God. And so when you pray, you stand before him petitioning him. One thing that you should have is a clear conscience. Somebody says, "Well, how do I know that my conscience is clear?" Trust me, you'll know. I don't think you need to say much else there. If you know anything about prayer and your relationship with God, then you'll know this, you will know. Because you know that the times that you wanted to pray over something, you feel like, "Oh man, I ain't right with God. I need to go have a little talk first." And so that's why you should be very careful, because a lot of times we might be places and somebody says, "Brother so-and-so, would you pray?" "So, Lord, would you ask somebody else?" Wouldn't that be something? But let's go to Romans chapter 2 with this in mind, because it's important that we just don't use prayer as just, it's just a traditional thing. It's just something we do, you know, to do. I mean, most prayer today, they open up their prayer manuals or whatever. They read from a book and they, you know, they pray. Oh, the prayer might be right depending on who wrote it in the book. It might be, you know, it might be in the name of Jesus even. But that doesn't mean that that prayer is a prayer of faith. It doesn't mean something, it doesn't mean that person that is reading that has a clear conscience before God. They're just reading something. It's a ritual. It is something they're going through as a motion and a ritual, but it's not something that is really done spontaneously from the heart in a relationship with God. So in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by the nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts." So the Jews had the law, but the Gentiles didn't have the law. But there was something written in their hearts. And he says, their conscience, that is, inside of them, the conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. And that is a powerful, again, another compact, powerful statement. A conscience just simply means with knowledge. And so you're doing something with knowledge. There's a knowledge of what is right. There's a knowledge of what is wrong. A lot of times that knowledge has to be something that you have learned by something. Basically, by God's word, the conscience has to be trained. When you become a Christian, you do things, the things that you did before, you might have done them not thinking they were wrong. But then when you become a Christian, you realize, you start seeing, you saw your sin and you saw your need that you were wrong. And now you don't do the things you once did, but your conscience is bearing witness in a really deeper way inside of you. That's wrong. Now, a lot of people can be brought up in the home when their parents teach them not to lie, to steal, to cheat, and to curse, and all those things. And when a child does that, it can get corrected. And that's teaching that it's becoming conscience. It's with knowledge, this is right and this is wrong, depending upon the training it receives. So often, conscience has to do with knowledge that a person has received. If it hasn't received correct knowledge, that conscience can be defiled, it can be impure, it can be wrong. But the point he's making here, that the law was something that the Jews had, and they knew what the Ten Commandments said and what was right and what was wrong. And he's saying, now the Gentiles, they didn't have that, but they had something inside of them. It was a law in their heart. It's speaking of the conscience, something about with knowledge. And so here we realize from this that it says we can either accuse or excuse. Your conscience will accuse you. My conscience will accuse me if I do something that is wrong. And my conscience can excuse me if I am doing what is right and the devil's condemning me. And I can be excused. I'm not guilty of that. Sometimes somebody said, "You did so-and-so." I said, "I wasn't aware of doing anything. My conscience is clear." You can accuse me all you want to, but I'm not convicted in my conscience. My conscience does say, "Oh yeah, you're right, I'm really sorry." Because I'm listening, and my conscience will make, I'll be aware. I mean, if you go lie to your parent, and your parent asks you a couple questions, and it says, "You lied to me." Well, your conscience is going to say to you right away, it's going to accuse you. Isn't it? Unless you really are bad off. You've got the knowledge that lying is wrong. How many of y'all believe lying is wrong? Okay, then your conscience is going to accuse you. We can all agree on that. But if you say, and then if your conscience, well, you say, if you didn't lie to your parent, but your parent, you lied to me, say, "No, I'm not lying to you. My conscience, I'm clear." Now, you better not lie about that. This can get complicated. But you see, your conscience is the part of your heart that is giving a liberty and freedom in you if you're okay with God, based upon the knowledge you have, based upon doing right versus wrong. And a lot of times, like I've already said, people can come along and say, "You did so-and-so, and you did this, and you meant that." I said, "No, I'm not. My conscience is clear." And that's what is important in our life, that our conscience be clear before God so that we have access to Him, like it says over 1 John 3:21, that we have confidence and assurance, and our conscience doesn't condemn us. And so that's what we see in 1 John 3. In Romans chapter 9, in verse 1, Paul makes this statement here. This is Romans 9:1. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit." So his conscience is bearing witness. There's an inner knowing that he is excused from any wrong in his life. And so as we move on with this, we realize in our relationship with God, God is often dealing with us when we hear something as far as certain teachings are concerned, or talking in relationships and somebody talks to you about a fault or something. Your conscience, you need to listen to what's being said, because if you're guilty, you'll know it. There's no doubt about that. And we know from Acts 24 in verse 16. Acts 24 and verse 16, Paul says, "And herein do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of all offense towards God and toward man. That as far as I know that I have done anything to offend anybody." And that goes deep. I could take hours talking on that one subject right there about offenses. And so my conscience is bearing witness, he says. He's free from condemnation. He's free from guilt. He's free from shame. He's free from anything there that would say to him that something is wrong in his life. And so that's when he says in Mark 11, 24, "Therefore, whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you have received them and you shall have them." But when you stand praying, if you have aught against anyone in your heart, then you have to forgive them if you want your Heavenly Father to forgive you. Now that's in the context. So we have to be sure, as we talked about Wednesday night, you know, unforgiveness, that we are free, that we have forgiven anybody who has offended us. Or if we have offended somebody, that we have asked them to forgive us. Because it goes both ways. Because that then makes us inside say to ourselves, "I am free from any guilt in that particular case because I have talked to that person, I have dealt with it, I've asked them to forgive me, or they have forgiven me, which way it goes, and I'm clear at that point." That gives me confidence then. That's the way God wants us to operate in this Christian life. And over in Acts chapter 5, let's go over here to Acts chapter 5. We know this story pretty good, I think, but it's something interesting here in Acts chapter 5 and verse first couple of verses about Ananias and Sapphira. They sold their possessions because we just read in chapter 4 back up there where they had all things in common. They had need there. So there was something that was going on and they were gathering together to take care of everybody and they were selling things. Well, these two people sold all that they had and kept back part of the price, it says in verse 2. His wife also bearing privy to it and bought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So his wife was privy to the fact that they had sold a possession. They were keeping back part. And what they'd done, as the context tells us, they came and laid their money at the apostles' feet and said, "Here, we've sold our possession. Here's all our money. We're giving this to the cause," if you want to say it that way. But they didn't. That was a lie. They were trying to appear to be more spiritual than they were or more committed than they were. They could have said, "Well, look, we sold this for $50,000. We're keeping 10 and we're giving 40. Or we're keeping 25, giving you 20. Any way you want to do it. We're giving you 5,000. We're keeping 20. Your heart's clear. But they didn't do that. The word privy is rooted to the word conscience, meaning the same thing. It just simply means to be aware, to be conscious of something. So she was conscious of the deception and the hypocrisy in the game that they were playing. And what happened to those two people? God condemned them and judged them because their heart was wrong. So they had no access or liberty and freedom before God because of what they did. This is how serious this gets when you begin to look at these kind of things and realize that a lot of people may be in this kind of category where they're living a dishonest lifestyle. They're living hypocritically. Their conscience is telling them they're wrong, but they're pretending that it's not. They're playing a game. They're being, you know, "I'm okay, yeah." And they pray the prayers and they talk and they shout and they're the loudest people in the building. Maybe. And you think everything's all right, but it's not. That's hypocrisy. Because if a person's not right with the Lord, a lot of times, I mean, they got to get right before the Lord, or they're just not going to really show in a whole lot of exuberance at that point until they get free. But that's why we should be prayed up and we should pray before we come to meetings and have a good, clean heart before God. And so this is very important. Proverbs 28 and verse 1. In Proverbs 28 and verse 1, it says that the righteous are bold as a lion. Is that still in the Bible? The righteous are bold as a lion. So why is it that some Christians are a lot bolder than others are? Now, I mean, some people can just be outright, you know, self-righteous and other things. But it says that, yeah, it's still there, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked flee where no man pursueth. Why is the wicked running from God? Why are they fleeing when nobody's pursuing? Well, Deuteronomy 28 speaks about that. They'll flee when no man pursues after them because of their wickedness, fears in their life. I mean, the wind can blow and a tree can rattle, and all of a sudden they think somebody's coming out of the woods after them, and they take off running. But the righteous are bold as a lion because their conscience is clear. They're right in a right relationship with God. And so it's possible, as a result of guilt in a person's life, for them not to have this. As a result of a conviction that I have not told the truth, or I have not lived the life like I know I should, and I need to ask God, forgive me. You say, well, I might have to be doing that more often than I should. Do it. 1 John 1:9. That's what he wants you to do. Because if your conscience is not clear, so this is why a lot of prayer doesn't get answered. This is why there are people who are not walking in that confidence in liberty and boldness that God wants them to walk in, as the Bible teaches us. We're responsible to approach God in a way that with humility, and to ask him to forgive us if we have done anything amiss. A lot of times it's not just the sins of that we have committed, but it's the sins of omission. It's the things that we should have done that we did not do. And that can be a whole lot of things in our life. Now, God has to convict you about them. I could mention 10 things, and you say, well, I'm not trying to condemn anybody, but the Holy Spirit might take one of those 10 things I mentioned, and he might, he'll convict you and say, yep, I'm guilty of that one. Well, that's a sin of omission in your life. You didn't commit anything. You didn't lie. You didn't cheat. You just didn't do something you knew to do. For him that knoweth to do good and doth not do it, to him it's sin. And that could be something that affects a lot of Christians' lives. And so, again, we have to realize what it says in Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes him shall have mercy. And that's what God requires of us. And so that's a big thing in the Christian life to bring us to this place that we can be honest and humble enough before God that we can admit our sins. I've seen in the church there's a lot of sins that are concealed. In God's church, in God's people, people are hiding the secret faults and the sins. I'm not saying walk in here with, you know, plastering, you know, you're going to go home and get an apron and put all your sins on it and put your apron on and come to church and say, look at me. There ain't nobody in this church without fault. I mean, but God is going to present us without fault before his presence of his glory. So he's cleansing us and he's working on our life, and he might pick out something in your life tonight. Because he wants you to deal with that in your life. So that the reason he wants you to deal with it, not because he's against you, but because he's for you. Because he wants you to come into his presence with boldness. And so you find that the sins that Christians cover a lot of times are just the practical, everyday things that we've been talking about on Wednesday night. The things that get into people's lives. They get bitter, they get unforgiven, they have rejection in their life. They're covetous, they have lust. I mean, they're just different things. But they're there, and they hide them and they conceal them. They won't deal with them. And yet God wants us to deal with those things. He wants us to be free from those things. And so it always comes to the place that what the Holy Spirit did in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in Acts 2:37, when Peter preached that thing, it says they were pricked in their hearts. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. God takes his word and makes it alive to you. He convicts you. Something deep inside of you, it's like a two-edged sword. It's a burning thing that happens inside of you. You're wrong. There's shame and there's guilt and condemnation because you are guilty before the righteous judge of all the earth of your particular attitude or sin that you have indulged in. And God's making you aware of that. And that's what you see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. And they said, what must we do to be saved? And Peter gave them instructions what to do. John 16:7 says, when the Holy Spirit's come, he's going to come to convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Three major things. Sin is the first thing. Because sin is the big problem. It's sin because people will not believe upon him. That is a sin. I mean, people don't see, as I've said so many times, we look at drunkenness and adultery and all of these bad things that they're sin. But we don't see the things like the doubt and the fear and the unbelief. That's sin too. And just a bad attitude, that's sin. We kind of just make them a lesser, you know, infraction, and it's not that big of a deal. It is a big deal. Because the Bible addresses them, the Bible defines them. It's what keeps people from being able to come into the right relationship with God. I mean, we live in an overindulgent society. We live in a materialistic society, and a lot of these things get into people's lives, and they're driven by these things. That's all they want. And they become covetous and greedy and indifferent to the things of God. And in John chapter 8 and verse 9, I mean, we have here where... the woman caught in adultery, and they all want to stone her to death. in John chapter 8 and let's pick up in verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Because they've caught this woman taken in adultery. And this is what Moses said to do. And he says, but what sayest thou? Then this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he had heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said to them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast for the stone at her. And that's pretty astounding, isn't it? Well, you would think that because they were so gung-ho on stoning this person that they would be free of guilt, wouldn't you? Let's read on. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard him, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And it goes on down and it says in verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So don't go indulge in that sin anymore. You hear that? Don't go practice that sin. That's where I take the context there. I mean, don't practice sin at all, but that was an adulterous relationship. He said, I don't accuse you. I'm forgiving you. Now go and stay free. That's fair. That's what Jesus came to do. But you go back up and you realize they were convicted by their own conscience. They went out from one by one, just started trickling out because there was something divine and powerful that happened with inside of their hearts to realize how wrong they really were, that they were going to murder this woman who had committed adultery. Yet they themselves could not have in their own conscience and awareness that they were free from something in their life that they would be guilty over. Because Jesus had already taught, if you so much as look at another woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery. Maybe that was part of it. I don't know. But they walked out. And nobody could condemn that woman for her sin. And Jesus forgave her. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts us. Conviction is mean rebuke or correct, reprove, guilty. It's charged. And when that happens in your life, your conscience is accusing you. It's a court session inside of you that says, thou art the man. Like when the prophet came unto David, the prophet Nathan came to David, and David basically condemned his own self. And he says, thou art the man. Well, David, he couldn't go nowhere with that. He was tried and found guilty. And a lot of times we find our own self before the very judge of all the earth that we stand before God as guilty as charged. So when the Holy Spirit convicts us, he always points us to repentance. The Holy Spirit never holds us in bondage to our sin and the guilt. That's the devil that does that. The Holy Spirit has come to convict us, to release us, to pull us out of the pit of the condemnation, the guilt, the shame, and all that comes with it. God doesn't want us in that. The devil does. So when the Holy Spirit comes, the guilt is there, but it's a guilt that leads to freedom, but by repentance, by confessing your sin to the Lord. And so he gives you a way of escape, and that's forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. You read the prophets, you see when they were sent by God, they pointed out sin, but they always gave the people a way out. They always gave them hope. If you will do this, God will do that. He's a God of mercy. Like we're reading the book of Micah in the last chapter there, that God is ready to pardon all mercy. He's abundant in forgiveness. And that's the nature of God. And so Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 23, and over in the Old Testament, God just required this one thing of his people. This one thing he required. I mean, it brings it down. It reduces it to simplicity. I mean, it doesn't mean that it's always as simple as said, but I mean, it does reduce it down to this is what God required. This one thing I commanded them, Jeremiah 7, 23, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God. Now, in order to obey his voice, you have to hear his voice. In order to hear his voice, you have to listen. In order to be able to listen, you've got to go to where the voice is, and that's his word. Because His word is right here in every verse of the Scripture. His voice is in the verse. Every verse is God speaking. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk ye in all my ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. It's for your good. But the next verse is devastating. But they listened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imaginations of their evil heart, and went backwards and not forward. And so therefore God had to deal with them, and He had to judge them. And that's what happens. So we come to this place always in our life where we realize that He sent prophets, and He sent, you remember in Chronicles when He sent them early, rising up early, correcting and rebuking them, but the people hardened their heart against Him, and they killed the prophets until there was no remedy. The word remedy is the root word for healing. There was no healing. And the reason there was no healing, because the people would not listen to the prophet or to the messenger that God sent to His people to correct them. Somebody will say, well, why does God always have to correct? Because we are sheep going astray. Because we're dumb as sheep are. And if you don't know what that means, go out somewhere and watch the sheep. Okay. You'll find out about that. We like them so often. And so we read these things in the Scripture, like and He rebuked them in the book of Malachi. We read some of that this morning. So I'm the Lord thy God, I change not, therefore you're not consumed. Speaking about God's mercy. But I mean, God has said something, and He requires His people to walk in a certain way with Him. And when God gives us His principles and His instruction, how He wants us to live, and defines things, then it's up to us to respond to that with a good attitude and to work out our salvation and to practice it in a practical way. Because all of Scripture can be practiced in a very simple way, whether it's just attending church or sharing something you've got with other people, or giving as we give, or praising the Lord and raising our hands, and all the things that we're just commanded to do. I mean, just live a life according to the knowledge that you have, conscious and aware of this is what God requires. And when you miss that and your conscience accuses you, deal with it. Because we get so in our own little mode and our way of doing things that we often don't pay attention. And we become hardened in our hearts and indifferent to God speaking. And then when we go to church, it's like, you know, it doesn't mean anything to anybody. And then we go our way and we have our opinions, we live our life, and before you know it, God has to deal with our life. Psalm 66, verse 18. And this is a pivotal point for all Christians when it comes to the prayer of faith and seeking after God and asking Him for things. Psalm 66 and verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But He says in the next verse, but verily God hath heard me, He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God which hath not turned away my prayer, nor His mercy from me. But again, we have to key in on verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Isn't that being conscious and aware of being lawless, of being independent of God, of being selfish, that I am not willing to submit to what God is dealing with me about? You say, well, God's not dealing with me about that particular thing. Well, then don't worry about it. It's what God is dealing with you about. Like I said, I can mention 10 things and go, bum, 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 bum. But one thing God's going to pick on you about, and He's going to keep on dealing with you until you surrender your life to Him, because God doesn't want to have to chasten you. And God can do that. And usually when that happens, it's because we have a breach in our relationship with Him. Because we have not really been honest, and we have not listened to what He said, and we have a bad attitude, or we're rebelling to something that God's requiring of us. So Christians who violate their conscience and convictions, their heart will condemn them. Their heart will condemn them. And so when He convicts you, what do you do with it? When your conscience accuses you, when your conscience says, thou art the man. You're wrong. What do you do about that? Well, we have to, I mean, I want to have boldness in my prayer life. So let's go back to how to appropriate this boldness and this confidence. First of all, you have to know that you're forgiven. You have to know that. That's a fact of Scripture. You have to know that you're forgiven. Your conscience is clear. I mean, it's just something, you look at examples and you see that God forgave them in the Bible. I mean, did God forgive David? David committed a horrible sin. He committed adultery and covered it up with murder. He wanted to conceal his sin. He kept going to church and, you know, playing the hypocrite until the prophet came along and exposed him. And that was the moment of truth for him, as I've said so many times. That was a time that it gave David an opportunity to make a decision and whether he would go on with God or whether he wouldn't. And I think everybody comes to that moment of decision in their life somewhere that something happens that they have to make the right decision at that moment. And it might be a crisis in your life, but that decision you make might be something that seals your whole life. The choice that you make at that point, so you need to be very careful and not play with that. And so in Psalms 32, this is what David said about what God had made. He knew that God had forgiven him because he acted in a right way after he was convicted. So Psalms 32 and Psalms 51 are both part of that. In Psalms 32, in verse 1, blessed is a man, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. And why would he say in whose spirit there is no guile? Well, guile, a person with guile is a person who is covering something up, concealing it. He's role-playing. He's a hypocrite. Hypocrite means play actor. He's playing like he's okay when he's not. And that's what he says, but there's no guile in this person. He's just been honest. And he says, and when I kept silent, there was something going on inside of me that was bothering me. He goes down in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And so you have to acknowledge those things. You have to come into a place where you have an honest admission. I've been wrong. It's a humbling experience. I think one of the most humbling experiences Christians have, they come to the place that they bow down before God and they realize that there's nothing in their own self-righteousness, there's nothing within themselves that they can do to be saved or to get right with God. God has to do it all. And that you need Him in your life, and without Him you can do nothing. When a person comes to that place, he starts to humble himself. And we have also in Psalms 51, Psalms 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless His soul. Name, holy name, and forget not all of His benefits. Who forgiveth what? All thy iniquities. And so that's what God does. He forgives, but we have to confess them. We know the story with Hezekiah, and Hezekiah had proudly turned away from God and went his own way and was bragging. And God had to deal with this man. But look what it says over in Isaiah chapter 38 about Hezekiah. Because again, I mean, Isaiah came back after he had spoken to Hezekiah and told him, get your house in order. In other words, Hezekiah, your days are numbered, buddy. You're going down soon. That's about the way it was. Hezekiah turned to the wall and cried out to the Lord with tears. And before Isaiah got to 7-Eleven, he said, turn around, go back there to church. And tell Isaiah this. So, I mean, God heard that quick and turned the prophet right around. And sent him right back to Hezekiah. And this is what this is what's said here in Isaiah 38, 17. Behold, for peace. We'll read verse 9 first. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. Because he was sick because he had sinned. And you read all the thing, get down to verse 17. Behold, for peace I have great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. God has cast all of Hezekiah's sins behind his back. In other words, if they're in your back, you can't see them. It's like Micah says, he covered them into the depths of the sea. You can't even look all you want to. You can't see them. They're hidden. That's what the blood of Jesus does. They're forgiven. They're forgotten. They're gone. They're not written or recorded no more. That's what it's all about. It's like a bank that you owe $20,000 to, and you go over and make a payment, and somebody says, the bank says, you don't have any money on the books. It's all paid. It says paid. So it can't be. I mean, I owe this money. He said, no, somebody came in yesterday and paid it. I guess you'd say, well, I'll be doggone. I know. I think you'd be going out and making a few phone calls. You'd be excited because somebody paid your bill. Well, that's what sins. I mean, he paid the penalty. It's all done. It's all clear. And so we have to come to Christ through His blood, believing that God will forgive us and confessing our sins. And like Hezekiah or any, like David, we believe that, hey, he's cast it behind his back. And sometimes I'm sure that I know that there's a remote memory of things that we have done, but that remote memory of things that we've done only reminds us of who we really are. But it's not meant to condemn us. The devil likes to condemn. He likes to control and manipulate people's lives. So you got to know, if you want boldness, you got to appropriate forgiveness. And by appropriate, I mean you have to go to God, you have to acknowledge your sin, you have to confess it, and you have to repent of it. That means you might have to get rid of something. You have to have a change of mind, a change of heart. And so My advice is don't start repenting of something unless you really mean business. Because we're talking about serious stuff here. You're talking about getting out of your life and not going back to it. And so then secondly, you must know that you're walking in the light and you're doing what God has revealed to you personally. See, this is all personal. You're walking in the light. 1 John 1:7, we walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. See, the blood is only as effective as the walk that we're in. And that walk is one of righteousness, doing what is right. 1 John 3:7 says, don't be deceived by any man. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So we can't sit around here and say, well, don't make any difference what I do. I'm okay. No, it does make a difference what you do. Because if you know to do good, you must do it. Otherwise, your conscience will start accusing you. If your conscience is not accusing you, you're in bad shape. You've come to the place where you have this defiled conscience. And that's demonic activity that has brought you to a place so from God. And mainly in Romans 1, he says he gives people like that over to a reprobate mind. Because they just hardened in their heart towards God completely. So you got to know that you're walking in the light that he has revealed to you. See, God reveals certain things to you. You might not have the knowledge or the light another has. But the light and knowledge you have, you are accountable for. That's what's important. And so when you look at somebody else, you think, man, how do they do all that? I mean, you know, they're living way up there. Well, that's just because they've been around a little longer. And the more you know, the more you're accountable for. So that ain't always the best thing. It is the best, but I mean, you know what I mean? You got so much there, your knowledge. I mean, to whom is much given is much required. And people say, well, I want to know everything God's got to say. So, whoa. Slow down. Take it in slowly. Because you'll get to know it all, and then before you know it, you'll be walking around with a hammer on your head the rest of your life. So just take your time. Let God speak to your heart. And He'll tell you and show and reveal things to you, and it'll be in your heart. And then it becomes something that's spontaneous. Just as spontaneous as getting up in the morning and getting out of the bed and brushing your teeth and taking a shower and cooking your eggs and bacon. Y'all don't need bacon no more? Once in a while, it's good for you. Don't let the world steal from you pleasure. Good pleasure. So God requires a right relationship with Him. And it's very practical. I mean, let's go over to 1 Peter. Because, see, we live by relationships. Relationship is an important part of the Christian life because we relate to one another. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about the husband and wife's relationship. And everybody wants to make a big deal about the wives submitting. Well, if you've got a rebellious wife, you need to make a big deal about it, I suppose. But it goes on to verse 7. It says, likewise, you husbands. So we got, okay, likewise, husbands. Dwell with them according to knowledge. You have to be 150 years old to even get to the first part of that. Give an honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And as being heirs together of the grace of life. She has just as much right to the grace of life as you do. And we're heirs. We have the same inheritance. That your prayers be not hindered. Now, there it is. How are your prayers hindered? Because of your wrong attitude in your relationship with a husband or wife. Or it can be with children and parents. Or siblings with each other. Because if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It's what I'm conscious of. It's what I'm conscious of. I'm conscious of the fact that I have not shown kindness or respect to my wife. I'm conscious of that. My wife might come to me and say, why don't you open the door for me? Hey, I wasn't sitting over here thinking I ain't open the door for you. Because if I was doing that, I'd be guilty, wouldn't I? I'd be terribly guilty. So I have my mind preoccupied. And that's one of my faults. She says, you're always preoccupied. Well, I am with her. Oh. See, that got me out of it. That was a 100-pointer. But you know what I mean? You're conscious of certain things. And so that's what we have to realize again in our relationships. Because if you're dominating and rebellious and stubborn and, you know, you always want to pick out faults with one another, you're going to have problems in your relationship. So you got to know you're walking right with the Lord, and it comes down to relationships. It's not something that's just abstract. It's very personal, and it ripe for us all day long, where we have our children, our relationships, where we work, and the people we associate with, and it goes on and on. Again, it's right down to James 4:17. He that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. And somebody comes up and says, that's too hard. That attitude is not a Christian attitude. It really isn't. That is a worldly attitude that is anti-submission to God's will for your life. Because the greatest peace and joy in your life that can come is when you surrender your life to God. You just give up wanting to do what you want to do and fighting your way through life and just surrender to what God wants to do and jump in the river and float. Because that's when things become better for you. So you got to know you're forgiven. You got to know you're walking right with God. And then thirdly, you got to know your position in Christ. You got to know your position. And folks, this is where it comes down to that back to standing versus state. My standing before God is very simple as a Christian. If I have repented of my sins and given my heart to Jesus and invited him into my life, my position is that I am in Christ. And that my standing before God is I am righteous in Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knows sin, he knew no sin became sin that I might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. The righteousness I have is not my own righteousness, it's his righteousness that has been imputed to me. Imputed means it's a gift of righteousness. You didn't earn it, he gave it to you because you repented and because you acknowledged your need of him. And so he says, you are mine and I have forgiven you and you are righteous in me. It's all through the book of Romans. And that's your position in Christ. I mean, he has caused us to be in Ephesians 2 and verse 6, we sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, far above all principality and power. We sit with him. That's our position. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're heirs and joint heirs. And so we are his people. We belong to him. And so it's knowing that, as you read that in the book of Ephesians, my standing before God is based on Christ's work on my behalf. What did he do? He died. He shed his blood that I might have forgiveness of sin. So I got to know that position. And we talk about all the time. It's my standing. And my state part has to do with the part I just talked about. I mean, how are you doing? How's your relationship with other people? Are you living what you know to live? And so I look at that and I know my position. So if I make a mistake, it doesn't mean that I'm lost. It means I need to correct that and get back into my standing of knowing my conscience is clear and all is well with my soul. That's where God wants me to live. Fourthly, I've got to know God's will about what I'm praying about. I have to have confidence. 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have that if we ask anything according to his what? His will. And God's will is not that hard to find. Sometimes it can be. I mean, some things are more difficult than others. I mean, who are you going to marry and where are you going to work becomes maybe a little harder sometimes. You think it's one thing and it's another. But God works all of that in your life. But some things are not hard to find. They're right there before you. Because as I said, 2 Corinthians 1:20, every promise in God is yes. And amen unto the glory of God by us, 2 Corinthians 1:20. So if God has given me a promise, that's his will. And this is the confidence we have that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Okay, then if I believe that I need wisdom, if I ask God, will he give it to me? If I need guidance, God, would you guide me today in my decision looking for a job and sharing the gospel with this person that invited me over their house? Give me wisdom. Guide me in that. Will he do that? Lord, we have a financial problem. Agree, pray. Will God supply that need? Lord, we have a physical problem here. See? All right. Will God answer that prayer? He's the Lord that healeth. I mean, it's all through the Bible. We struggle with that part because of the physical side, the emotions and all the circumstances. But he's still, that's his will. But I have to have the confidence, not you. If I'm praying, I have to have the confidence. If you're praying, you have to have the confidence. If somebody says, would you agree with me? I say, well, have you prayed? They say, yes. Well, it's easy to agree with somebody because they're the one that's going through it. But if they have prayer, I say, have you prayed? If you believe God? Yes, I'll agree with you. But I have to believe that the Holy Spirit has led us two together to do that too. That's why I have to ask some questions before I say, because it ain't just, hey, agree with me on this so God will do it. Agree? I mean, I need two Cadillacs and three houses. That's stupid. But people do those things sometimes. But if I believe that, I mean, harmony in Matthew chapter 18 is what we're talking about. If two agree as touching anything, it shall be granted unto them. It's harmony. And I've seen that work so many times when two people come together and agree about something. So can God answer your prayer in the difficulty you're facing? Yes, but a lot of times when you see God's will, it's going to be somebody's going to come along and try to say, oh no, God ain't going to do that. God can't do that. And you start hearing another voice in the circumstances and everything else, and it'll talk you out what God will do. And so you have to have that confidence in your heart. And if you have that confidence, then it's good. It's like having a baby at home. I asked my wife when we had Jenny 30 years, 20 years ago, a long time ago. What do you want to do? I want to have it at home. What's her faith? I'm not having the baby. Thank God. She wanted to have it at home. I said, okay. That's your deal. Then I'll stand with you on that. So we did that. It worked out. Say that like it wasn't no big deal. It was a big deal. But it worked out. Amen. So if you're doubting God, then you're uncertain. Be honest with yourself. Because that's where you will fail, because you're doing it because you're following the crowd. You're doing it because everybody else says do it. If I don't do it, I'm not going to be a part of them. No, it's a lie. That's, the devil said that. What makes you a part of the church is you're born again. And your sins are forgiven you. Now you have to start living the life and learning to ask God for things and to believe God and to exercise your faith. That's why we teach on it so much, because God wants us to have these things. And so he says, if you don't ask in faith, you're not going to receive anything. If uncertainty is there, you've got to deal with it. And you can cast it down. You can get it out of your life. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by God's word. And then fifthly, Mark 11:24. You've got to know what it means to take it by faith. You really got to know that. Therefore, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you have received them. That means you've taken it by faith. You have reached out with a hand of faith into the visible world. You believe that you have shaken hands with God on an agreement, on a deal, and that you have that in your heart according to His Word. And you have to have that in your heart. Your conscience has to be clear. Your heart has to be right. This is serious stuff. And when you have that, that's taking it by faith. I mean, like in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 7 in the context, the man said to him, when he came on behalf of his servant, he said, just speak the word. That man had great confidence in God's word. Just speak the word, and it was done. And he believed God. And that's what he wants us to have. When he said, Peter said, nevertheless at thy word. He told all, nevertheless at thy word. He just took him at his word. He took it by faith, and he believed God. And so it is for me. I mean, Mary said, be unto me according to thy word in Luke 1:38. And if you can have that kind of faith, and more power unto you, because that's what God wants us to have. You can have a clear word from God to you. But see, it's not going to come on a shallow relationship. It's only going to come with that personal time spent with the Lord, pondering and meditating and waiting and letting God deal with you and speak to you, and you grow into that. And sixthly, you got to know what to do while you wait. It's called holding on. When you ask God for something, and you've taken it by faith, what are you going to do after that? What are you going to do after a week and it hadn't happened yet? What are you going to do after a month or a year? Noah was 120 years building the ark. Abraham waited a while for the child to come, but it came. So what do you do while you hold on? You endure. You just simply endure. You're waiting for God to manifest what He has promised. Because there's a time element involved does not mean that God did not hear you. It's just called a time element. It takes 9 months for a baby to come forth. So sometimes it's going to take time for things to materialize. God's going to have to deal with somebody. God's going to probably deal mostly with you. Believe me. Because trials, that's called a trial of your faith. To see, God's going to test you. Do you really believe me? Yes, I do. And the devil's going to try to talk you out, but God's going to keep you on the track. And you've got to realize that time element while the clock's ticking, that God's not against you, He's for you. And you've got to be willing to hold on and believing that God will manifest what He said He would do. And that's a time of praising God, waiting on God, and enduring. Because Hebrews chapter 10 very clearly tells us, because when we got saved, it's not manifested yet. Our salvation, well, we got saved, we know our hearts are right with God, but we haven't got glorified bodies yet. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. The just live by faith. We have put our faith in Him and our confidence is in Him, and we're waiting for Him to come back and to take us up as His people. So God is not like the tired midnight friend that the guy knocked on the door. No, God's not all like that. Or the unjust judge. God is one who's going to answer your prayer with your persistence. Because persistence, as you see in Luke chapter 11, the importunity, the persistence is what that means. And unashamed persistence. I'm not ashamed of it. Just knocking on somebody's doors at midnight. I'd be ashamed if I went over into David's house and started knocking on the door at 1 o'clock in the morning. People looking, I'd be looking around, wondering everybody's thinking. This guy just knocking on the door, shouting, "Let me in!" Well, he got in. He persisted. He said, "We're asleep. Go away and leave us alone." "Let me in," I said. And we're not talking about arrogance. But God wants us to have that persistence. And after you have gotten something from God and taken it, you still stay with persistence. It will be even as I was told, like He said in Acts 27. That's what God promises us. And then seventhly and lastly, you got to know your motives are right. You've got to know your motives are right. I think that's the deeper life, Christian life, right there, James chapter 4 and verse 1. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence from your lust that you war in your members? You lust and you have not, you kill and you desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight in wars, you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust." So why do you want what you're asking for? Why do you want to be healed? Because it glorifies God. Because it's His will. Those are good motives. Nothing wrong with those at all. But some people want to be healed so they can go out and live in the world and live a loose life. Some people want to prosper so that they can drive down the road with their Cadillac and say, "Look at me, look what I got." Wrong motives. God don't honor those. So you got to keep your motives right. And it's all to glorify God. It's to please God. It's the will of God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it's impossible to please Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." So, praying with confidence. You can have that. And that's what God wants us to have. And so I challenge you to take this and chew on it and meditate upon it and remember that the prayer of faith is something that moves mountains out of the way. And if a person is willing to take his time and to seek after God for certain things, then God will give those things to you. I believe that. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that the Holy Spirit would take this word tonight and to seal this instruction to our hearts and to stir us and to challenge us as your people to be believers and not doubters, to have confidence and boldness in the time of need, that we can petition you and believe in our hearts that you hear us and you will grant that thing which we have asked of you. And we believe that, Lord, and thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who will guide us into truth and keep us. And we just thank you, Lord, for being our God and for being faithful and kind and gracious to us. And we commit all this to you, thanking you in Jesus' name.